Once again, it's good to be back at the Shenandoah congregation, and as always, it's a real honor to be here to spend some time in a study of God's Word, and we certainly appreciate the good work that you do from year to year in putting together this lectureship book. I know that it's read and studied by many in the Brotherhood, and just to have the opportunity to come together on a series of days like this, to meet other Christians from other places and to bring preachers together from other places is certainly edifying to me. And I know that it's edifying to many. And as always, it's good to be with Brother Melson and, of course, the Walkers and others that are in this area. We appreciate what you're doing for the cause of Christ in San Antonio, and we bid you Godspeed and commend you to His Word, to the Word of His grace that's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Please pray for me and our work at Dripping Springs, and I'm delighted to be there. It's been a change of pace for me, having left the school at Southwest on a full-time basis, but we're enjoying a very good work there, and glad to have two of my sons with me here this afternoon, Jacob and Micah, and be sure and say hello to them because they had a long trip up here right after worship, and we're going to turn around and go back again this afternoon and to be at home, and we have a whole house full of young ladies coming to the house. I'm not going to be there. We're going to spend the night at my parents' house tonight. I haven't done that in a long time, but there's going to be a sleepover with about 15 or 20 girls at my house, and I'm not going to be around to see that. All I have are boys and don't know anything about girls, so we're going to leave and head out of town for a while. But anyway, we appreciate so much the opportunity to be with you. If you have your Bibles, turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The assignment that I have is understandest what thou readest, understandest what thou readest, from, of course, the wonderful story of the Ethiopian eunuch and his conversion. Some of you probably are familiar with a television program that comes on some of the cable stations, it comes on the Learning Channel, called A Wedding Story or A Baby Story. Now, I have never seen one of those segments in its entirety, but I do see it occasionally because my wife likes to watch it on occasions, and likes the stories behind some of those who are about to get married. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but they start at the beginning and they talk about all of the people involved and interview them, and then it takes them through the whole process of getting ready for the wedding ceremony and then the actual wedding, or if it's a baby, the same sort of things, and through the birth and the happy ending. Well, it's a story, and we're used to hearing about stories. We've been hearing stories from the Bible for many years. And by a story, I don't mean something that's a fable or untrue. But if you look up the word story in a dictionary, it has reference to the account of something, to the retelling of some important event, adding all of the essential elements of that story. And what we're going to do is talk about now a conversion story. And people need to hear about this conversion story because there are a number of people in the religious world who talk about their conversions, but their stories don't always match up with what you find in the Bible. And so what I want you to do this morning, if perhaps you're visiting the Church of Christ here for the first time, to think about your conversion that you have allegedly experienced and compare it to what the Bible says. In fact, it behooves all of us to read what God's Word says and to make certain that we have done exactly what God has told us to do, because there are some very important elements involved in a conversion story. Let's take a look at some of those elements and notice that, number one, that there was a preacher involved. That's the first element. There was a preacher involved in this great conversion story, and of course his name was Philip. And we know about Philip by reading through the book of Acts. There are several references to him in Acts 6, Acts 8, and also in Acts 21. And it's in those passages of Scripture that we come to realize that, first of all, that Philip indeed was a great man. He was a great man. In Acts chapter 6, the story is told of the Grecian widows who were being left out of the daily giving of food in Jerusalem. And so the apostles, because it was not suitable for them to leave the table or to leave serving the Word of God and to serve tables, they appointed men of good report, seven men of good report. Look out among you and find these men who are full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, men of good report, and appoint them to this task. This man, Philip, an evangelist, at this point was serving then in sort of a role similar to what we might consider a deacon. In fact, some people even say that he was appointed a deacon here. I don't know that we can say that for certain, but the point is that he was a good man, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And that is a man who was directed by the dictates of the Spirit and what the Spirit taught. And an individual that we also find out in reading Acts 21 who had a family whose daughters were involved in the work of the Lord. They were individuals who indeed were faithful, who were individuals that loved God. By reading that context, you can certainly see that that's implied there. So Philip was most assuredly a great man, but he was also a great miracle worker. If you read in Acts chapter 8, he had been endowed with the power to perform miracles. He himself did not have the ability to pass on those miracles, but as an evangelist, he had had hands laid on him by the apostles. In fact, it's in Acts 8, before the conversion story that we're looking at, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch, that we find Philip or Luke describing to us how the gift of the Holy Spirit, this ability to perform miracles, was passed on. Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And you remember Simon the sorcerer wanted to buy that gift, but he had no lot or part in the matter and was rebuked for his selfish and wrongful desire in that regard. But Philip performed miracles. When he went to Samaria, a place that was indeed ripe for the gospel, Jesus had preached in that area. He had been in that area. He had taught the woman of Samaria, and many, because of the testimony of that woman, believed, obeyed the gospel. And we find that when Philip went there, in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, that unclean spirits cried with a loud voice, coming out of people that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies and were lame, and they were healed. And so here was a man who used the ability that God had given him to perform the task that God had placed before him in confirming the word that he spoke, because no one had a copy of the New Testament. And as these men preached, these miracles and these signs then confirmed the very word that they spoke, that indeed they were from the Word of God. So not only was this great preacher a great man, a great miracle worker, but we also want to note is that he was also a great messenger. Oh, what a powerful messenger he was, and what a great attitude he possessed. Here was a man that went to Samaria, where probably a lot of people would not have gone. A lot of Jews did not like to travel through Samaria and would even go the other direction. They might go out of their way. They would go up on the King's Highway on the across Jordan and come in from that direction over Jericho, as opposed to going over the International Coastal Highway or down the middle of Samaria. They would bypass some of these areas. Jesus went right through that area, and yet Philip was willing to go to an area where people were despised by many of the Jews. Not only do we know that this great man was an individual that was willing to go, but he baptized men and women. He preached the gospel, Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He preached the kingdom of God. He didn't preach the opinions of men or the philosophies of the world. He preached the beautiful gospel of Jesus, the kingdom of God that had been prophesied about, that had been spoken about, that indeed was now in its existence. Just like Paul said, that Jesus indeed died, and that the gospel of Jesus brings people into the kingdom. They're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And not only was he an individual that went to Samaria, but he was obedient to God. And that's one of the great points, I think, about this man, when you find in verse 27, a man that was involved there in a great work, again, that had been preceded by Jesus. He laid the groundwork. He goes there. People are being baptized. People are receptive. They're responding to the gospel. And now, of all things, God says, I want you to go down to that old Philistine territory. I want you to go down by the way of Gaza that goeth down from Jerusalem, which is desert, down into an area, down into the biblical Negev, over to the coastal plain area, where it wasn't perhaps as nice and comfortable, where indeed there was a lot less rain and it was hot and dusty compared to the nice cool temperatures of the Judean hill country. He has to go down to the desert place. And probably I can imagine that if it had been me, I might have said, well, I don't know if I want to go down there or not. But that's not the attitude that he had. Thank God for gospel preachers who were willing to go to places where others will not go, to go in difficult circumstances, to go where it's uncomfortable. There are some preachers who won't go on mission trips or do anything else because they won't get out of their comfort zone. Well, shame on us if that's the attitude that we have, because indeed here was a man who was willing to go. He was obedient to God. He arose and he went. And then he did not only go, but when he found this man of Ethiopia riding in a chariot, the Bible says he ran to that chariot. Now, I don't know. Maybe he needed to run to catch up with him. I don't know. But he was, I think, implied by the text, a man who was desirous to do what God had wanted him to do. He was a man that needed to hear the gospel, and so he ran to catch up with that chariot. He didn't say, well, I guess I missed it. Maybe I'll have to get him next time. And maybe that's what some of us do when we go knocking on the doors. We knock and they're not home. Let's go to the next door. And we run away because we're afraid of what might happen when that door is open. Well, here was a man that ran to preach the gospel. And not only that, but here was a man that, as a great messenger of the Word of God, was willing to transcend barriers, cultural barriers, barriers of ethnicity, barriers, again, of cultural differences. He was willing to go beyond that to take the gospel to a man who needed it. And you read about that, of course, in verse number 40. Here was a man that also, then after this work, had to go up the coastline to Azotus, and then he eventually came to Caesarea, where the Romans were known to have congregated, their administrative center of Palestine, where there were a lot of people coming in and out. Here was a man that was willing to go. He was indeed a great preacher. But then notice the second element of this wonderful story. Not only do we have a preacher involved, a great preacher, but we also have a prospect. We also have a prospect. This prospect, as we had mentioned, was a man of Ethiopia. Now, that word Ethiopia, in its literal sense, means one who is burnt of skin, or their dark-colored skin. But in this instance, it has more of a reference to one's nationality, to an area there north of Africa. And this particular man was a man of responsibility, a man in charge of the treasury of this woman by the name of Candace, as some pronounce it, who was queen of Ethiopia. Perhaps more of a title than perhaps a specific name that had been given to her. But at any rate, it was a man who was a man of responsibility, a man who was willing to work, and someone that could be trusted. And here was also a religious man, a religious man. Was he a proselyte? I think probably so. There were a number of provisions made by God under the Old Testament law for those who were not of the lineage of David or the lineage of Abraham, did not come about biologically through that process, but God still cared about them. God made provisions for them, and as they came in to these cities or to these families and individuals into their homes, they themselves had to keep certain customs and certain traditions that God had prescribed for them. Interestingly enough, about these people, not only did God make a provision for them, but the Ethiopians had for a long time really been a friend to the Jews and open to them. In fact, it was an Ethiopian in Jeremiah 38, verses 7 through 13, that delivered Jeremiah out of the dungeon. So the Ethiopians knew about the one true God for many, many years prior to this. So that's why I think that maybe this man was a proselyte, that he had gone to, if you'll recall, gone to Jerusalem and was returning. And what was he reading? He was reading from a scroll of Isaiah. Now, scrolls were very precious, and they were costly. Not everybody had two or three scrolls of all of the Bible in their house, just like we today. Most of us have two or three or four or five Bibles in our house. In the ancient world, these materials of the Bible was written on very, very expensive leather, various expensive and then less expensive papyrus. But still, writing materials were expensive, and they were treasured. And so here was someone who invested money in buying important scriptures. He was a man that perhaps wanted to know more about the things he had been hearing while he was in Jerusalem about Jesus and about the church. And as we know, the scripture of the New Testament, or of the first century, was the Old Testament. It was being, that is, the New Testament was being revealed little by little. And it was being written down little by little. But what did the first century Christians, or those who were listening about to become Christians, where did they go to check out the things that were being said? They went to the Old Testament. They went to those scriptures. In fact, when Paul was at Berea, and Luke records that they were more noble than those of the Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures with all the readiness of mind. What scriptures was he talking about? Old Testament scriptures. Now, there may have been New Testament documents, again, available in part to some of those individuals. We've got to preach the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, understanding that it preaches Christ. It tells people about the coming of Christ. The predictive nature of the kingdom is found in those Old Testament scriptures. And so let us not be guilty of just studying the New Testament, but let us study the entirety of God's Word and preach the gospel from both of those testaments, telling people about the greatness and the greatness of Jesus and the wonderful aspects of the kingdom. Well, anyway, there are a lot of other passages that are involved in this whole process here of this prospect, but he was a man who was religious. He was reading Scripture, and there are many today, folks. This is the exciting thing to me. Even though we sometimes become a little bit depressed because it seems like our nation becomes less and less spiritually minded, less and less righteous, and yet there are still many people that are reading their Bibles. There are still many people who have a respect for the Word of God. They may not understand it in its entirety. They may not understand it as indeed the full authoritative document for the church, but they still respect it. They still read it. And so what I'm saying is that there are avenues available to us. People know about the Bible. I am an assistant basketball coach for Jacob's basketball team, and I've gotten to know some of the dads and invited them to come and worship with us and to visit with us there. They know that I'm a preacher, and sometimes they'll ask questions or they'll talk about the Bible. They still talk about it. They're reading. What an opportunity I have, and what an opportunity all of us have if we'll just open up and be ready for those opportunities and look for them and to see that people still are reading the Bible. And so let's take those opportunities. But he was reading indeed from a wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture. And that's the third point. Not only do we have a great preacher, not only do we have a prospect, but we also have a great passage here. A great passage. What was the passage? Isaiah 53. That passage and what some have referred to it in the sense of a poem about the suffering servant really starts back at the end of chapter 52. We sometimes just read 53, but the end of 52 is where that story begins. And you have to remember that that great book was written during a time of great spiritual crisis for the nation of Israel. It was written warning them about the fact that God was going to use the Assyrians and ultimately the Babylonians to come in and punish these people because they had failed to keep the commandments of God, because they had rebelled against God. God was going to use that. It was a bleak picture indeed. Think about this. A prophecy about your nation being destroyed and about the series of punishments that God would rain down upon you. And as you read through that and as you heard Isaiah preach, you must have asked, well, is there any hope? Is there any hope at all? And scattered throughout the book of Isaiah, praise be to God for it, there are these glimmers of hope, messages that come to the people of that day and messages for all of us that there would be a mighty counselor, a prince of peace, a mighty God that would come forth, born of a virgin. And indeed, in Isaiah 53, we read about this one who would come and that he would be a suffering servant, that he would be bruised for our transgressions, that he would be stricken with our griefs, and he would bear the sins of many. Oh, what a beautiful passage that is. And no doubt as he read this passage, he became a little bit concerned as we go on now to talk about the problem involved. Not only was there a preacher, not only was there a prospect, and not only was there an important passage to be studied and to be read, but then we find out there was a problem. There was a problem. What was the problem? He didn't understand what he was reading. In fact, when Philip, heard him reading from Isaiah the prophet, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? Well, why did this man have trouble in understanding this passage? I don't know. I've thought about this and have come up with several possible reasons as to why he couldn't understand what he was reading. Maybe, first of all, it could be that he didn't understand because he previously did not have access to the new revelation being made known during his lifetime. Think about that. He may not have had access to the revelation that was being made known to him previous to this point. Now God sends these gospel preachers out to explain what has now been prophesied. It's not unusual to think that there was a little bit of, maybe not confusion isn't the right word, but questioning going on. Do you remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, in encouraging brethren in difficult circumstances, said, I want you to know about this great salvation and that you need to hold on to it and that indeed it is a wonderful salvation. A salvation, he said, that the prophets of old inquired about. They searched diligently. They prophesied of things that he said that have now been revealed to you. In other words, you are now the recipients of what had been prophesied by people like Isaiah. And they wondered. And he says, even the angels desired to look into. And you now are recipients of the grace that has been brought unto you that was not known in the past. And so here was an individual that had read Scripture, just like many Jews had read Scripture. And he probably wondered, well, who, as he goes on to say, is he speaking about? Is the prophet speaking about himself or some other man? There are liberal scholars, so-called liberal scholars today, who say that Isaiah 53 has no application to Jesus whatsoever. There's no prophetic value to it at all. That really, the fulfillment of that has reference to Isaiah himself or to someone like Zerubbabel or someone else living in that approximate time period. Well, the Bible teaches us otherwise. The Bible, as the New Testament, as we know, indeed is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It makes plain some of those passages that maybe people were wondering about and wondering when these things should be, 1 Peter chapter 10, or 1, verses 10 and following. Well, Philip makes it abundantly clear that that passage is being spoken of or being read about is about Jesus. He starts at that same passage and begins to preach unto him Jesus. Now, something else that is of interest, and you might want to note this, that Jesus himself, over in the Gospel of Matthew, reveals that this passage had reference to Jesus. And as Matthew records it in his wonderful Gospel, he says in chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled after Jesus had performed miracles, after he had been attuned to their spiritual needs and concerns. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. And that's exactly from Isaiah 53. So Matthew, an inspired writer, says, yes, this passage does apply to Jesus. Well, is there some sense in which it could be applied to the prophet? Maybe, in some sense, that he was a suffering servant, that when one does the will of God and preaches the word of God, indeed, they oftentimes have to bear a whole lot. But its ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. I love the way it is written also in the Old Testament. For our sins, he was stricken. Past tense, was stricken. And yet that was prophesied about some 700 years before it actually happened. How could that be? Because when God says something, we might as well write it down and take it to the bank. It's going to happen. God keeps his promises. And so it could be spoken of in the past tense, even though it was 700 years prior to the time that it happened. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful passage it was. But indeed, the problem of the passage is a man trying to figure out and understand. And part of it could have been, that is, his misunderstanding, because he didn't have access to the full, complete revelation of God. But now he is being enlightened by the Word of God in this regard. Maybe he didn't understand because of what he was reading because of a limited knowledge of the Old Testament. That hinders a lot of us and our ability to fully understand some New Testament passages. For example, when we go to the book of Revelation, a lot of people don't understand what they read because they don't know the Old Testament. Oh, the beautiful, beautiful references. I'm teaching a class on Revelation right now on Wednesday night. And as we go through there, I am just amazed every time I go through that book to see how many allusions and direct references there are to Old Testament passages. And the reason that why a lot of people come out with these sort of strange doctrines about the book of Revelation is because they don't understand what all that imagery is about and how that it was used in the days of Daniel and Ezekiel and how that it was used even during the time of Moses and the plagues that rained down upon Egypt because they were oppressing God's people. Maybe he didn't understand what he was reading because he didn't understand the Old Testament. We need to study the Old Testament. We need to beware of its beautiful, beautiful message and understand that maybe he did not understand what he was reading because he was influenced in his thinking by the presuppositions and the prejudices of other people of that day. As is often the case with the modern reader, one can easily be tempted to interpret a passage of Scripture on the basis of what is popular or what is accepted. There were some who didn't want to see Jesus as the Messiah. They refused to see him as the Messiah. And because of that, they took those passages of Scripture and twisted them in some way. They took present revelation that was being made known to individuals and twisted it or denied it. We have to understand that our presuppositions can sometimes cloud our thinking in terms of our interpretation of the Bible. We have to get rid of those presuppositions or what I would like to see the Bible say or what I think it might say and go and find out exactly what it does say. But fourth, maybe the eunuch did not understand what he was reading because, as for so many of us, we need for a capable, knowledgeable person of the Scriptures to help guide us. God intended human beings to be instruments in his hand to make known the gospel to the lost. You say, well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't, as you quoted earlier, doesn't Paul or Luke record that the Bereans are more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not the things they were being told were actually the truth? Absolutely. You and I have that sacred obligation. But you know what? God chose through the foolishness of preaching to make known the gospel to the lost. He chose individuals to go out and to carry this good message. And we need to see ourselves as instruments, helping to guide people, helping in facilitating their learning of the Word of God. Now, we don't want to just dismiss everybody's opinion, or their thoughts rather, on what the Bible says. If we are truly wise, we will listen and we will be discerning. We will check it out in regard to what the Bible actually says. But we need to understand there are many, many individuals who have studied the Bible for years and have great books and material that's found in our lectureship book this year and in previous years has wonderful material, and it expedites our learning. I knew a guy one time who absolutely refused to really look at anything other than the Bible. Well, I'm not going to fault him on that necessarily, but I'm thinking, you know, you're not really expediting your study effort time because someone already over here has already put together all the Scriptures on baptism and where they're found. And I don't have to flip through every page every time I want to study to find out where baptism is. I can consult that great work that's been accomplished. I can consult the work of many individuals who have studied and further maybe point me to some passages that I might not have discovered for several years as far as their connection to this passage. So it may be that he didn't understand what he was trying to read here because he just needed someone to help guide him. And I think, what about people today? Maybe all they need is you. Maybe all they need is you to help guide them through the Scriptures. They're reading and they're wondering. Maybe they've been clouded in their thinking or cloudy in their thinking by things that have been said by others that were wrong. And maybe they just need someone to open up the Bible and show them where to find the passages. While it's true that many people are reading the Bible today, there are still a whole lot of people who don't know how to find their way in the Bible. Probably 50% or more, I'd say even more than that, of the people that I study with who are not Christians can't find their way around in the New Testament, let alone the Old Testament. And I don't mean to chide anyone right now who's not a Christian who doesn't know that. I'm encouraging you to learn God's Word, but it's amazing. People don't even know where the books of the Bible are. And so a lot of people don't understand what they read because they don't read enough, because they don't study. And so may God help all of us to understand the significance of that we might be busy in reading. Do we understand what we're reading? That's the problem here, as recorded in verses 30 and 31. Then notice, not only do we have a problem, but we also have great preaching. Great preaching. Here was a man who preached Christ. Christ was at the focal point of his sermon. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, we find out that God, through the foolishness of preaching, chose to convert those who believe through this medium, through this method. And one thing else about this preaching that I think is very important. This preaching involved the preaching about baptism. You can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism. You can't do it. If you do it, then somehow you're not preaching the whole gospel of Christ. The preaching of Jesus necessitates our preaching about baptism. Because just as Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected again, we then obey a pattern of that, according to Romans 6, 17, and 18, wherein we repent of our sins. We die to the old man of sin. We're buried in a watery grave of baptism. And then just like Jesus came forth out of the grave by the power of God, so we come forth out of the watery grave of baptism in a resurrected state, a new creature. Baptism is essential to salvation. And as you read in this passage, it's obvious that it involves that because, that is baptism, because at the end of verse 35 it says, "And he preached unto him Jesus, and as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" Well, how did he come to that conclusion about needing to be baptized if all that Philip preached was Jesus? What's involved in preaching Jesus? Just saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus? Or is preaching what Jesus demanded of all of us to preach about his death, burial, and resurrection and the commandments that follow involved in that? Well, certainly we know the answer to that. So not only was there great preaching involved, but then verse 37, there was a great pronouncement. As a man then came and confessed that Jesus was the Christ. I know that there are a lot of translations that don't have verse 37 in there, and I know that the Textus Receptus does have that verse in there, so I like to keep it in there because I believe it's consistent with the very will of God. Indeed, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. We must make the good confession as Timothy did, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If we don't confess Christ before men, then God is not going to confess us before, or Jesus will not confess us before his heavenly Father on the day of judgment. And so there was a great pronouncement. Then there was a great process. They got out of the chariot. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip baptized him. And then finally, there was a great product. What was that? A man that became a Christian. A man that went on his way rejoicing. Oh, that's the end of this conversion story. And that's why it's so great. How much time do I have?
A minute and a half.
That's what's so great about this wonderful story, is that a man heard the gospel, a man that needed to know what the Scripture said. He was a little bit misunderstood what had been said. Someone helped guide him. He was receptive. He was willing to hear the Word. He was willing to listen to another. And when he saw the beautiful picture of Jesus and the suffering aspect of what took place on the cross, no doubt he was moved. He understood his own sin. He understood that someone stood in for him and received the stripes that were due him, that they were given to Jesus. And he said, "What do I need to do?" And when it was told him he needed to be baptized, he didn't equivocate. He didn't say, "Well, maybe I'll do it tomorrow." He says, "Here's water. Why can't I be baptized right now?" And so they went down to the water and he baptized him. And then he went on his way rejoicing. If we want people to rejoice today, we'd better preach Jesus. We'd better preach all of the elements of this great conversion story. Thank you so much for being here today.